The phrase turning point in history is an expression that I am confident has been overworked. And yet it is a fact that there are some events in history that have far-reaching consequences for subsequent history. That they are in fact turning points in history. I'm reminded of the way that the Islamic faith was sweeping from the Middle East into Eastern Europe and moving into Western Europe in the early centuries following the establishment of the church. And it was in Tours, France, in the 7th century that Charles Martel won a victory against the Muslims. Had he not won on that particular battlefield, the history of Western Europe might have been very different from what it was. And that would have affected us in as much as our roots are in the culture of Western Europe. And so that was a turning point in some ways, religiously speaking and otherwise. There are many who believe that in the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg, the second one, was the turning point of the war between the North and the South. Those are events that affected the history of nations and peoples. And yet there is a sense in which sometimes events constitute turning points in our individual lives and change us forever. I'm reading a book by Colonel David Hackworth entitled Steel My Soldier's Heart. That's steel, S-T-E-E-L. Make them strong. He was a commander of a battalion, an infantry battalion, during the Vietnam War. And it's an interesting book as it talks about what those soldiers had to go through. And I suspect that it is certainly a truth that no person who goes to war is ever quite the same again. In the book, however, there is a chapter or so that is devoted to a special squad of soldiers in that infantry battalion. They were the snipers. In certain periods of time, this small group of between 10 and 20 snipers had more kills than the rest of the battalion put together. But there was a cost. Because unlike many of the soldiers who sometimes were fighting at night in ambushes, or who were spraying machine gun fire or other small arms fire into brush and never saw what they hit, the sniper always saw the kill. Usually they killed with a single shot to the head. And in the chapter, it's interesting how the snipers talked about the fact there was no redemption for them. One sniper made the observation as he was preparing to leave that he didn't deserve to live. He'd killed too many people. The fact that they actually saw their killing of somebody else profoundly affected these men. There are probably events and experiences that profoundly influence each of us. And I want to talk to you about some of those events, and I want to offer as somewhat of an illustration of the principle that I'm alluding to this morning. I want to offer the case of Saul of Tarsus. You may wish, if you are going to follow in your Bibles, perhaps as we study together, open to the book of Acts. Because the story of Saul's conversion to Jesus Christ is told three times in the book of Acts. It's recorded in Acts, the 9th chapter, as it occurred, at least in the sequence of the chronology of Acts. And then likewise recorded twice more in Acts 22 and Acts 26, as the Apostle Paul, later in his life, would recount for various individuals what had happened to him on that day when he was making his way to Damascus. In order to fully appreciate the point about Saul, we need to understand what kind of person he was in the beginning of our knowledge of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a fervent and zealous persecutor of the church. He was a Jew's Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And his desire was to stamp out this sect of Jews who were following after this Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, he makes the observation in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9 that he really felt like he needed to do a lot of things, many things, contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. Paul didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Apparently, he believed that he was an imposter, a ringleader of this way, as the Christians were sometimes referred to. And so following the death of Stephen at the conclusion of chapter 7 of Acts, here's how chapter 8 begins in verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, notice the contrast. Devout men lamented about the fact that Stephen had been martyred. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I don't know if it's true. I have heard that there are at least 50 congregations of Christians in Limestone County who would call themselves churches of Christ. Can you imagine if somebody living in Limestone County began to hit those assemblies when the Christians got together and began to haul people off, dragging them out of the assemblies or perhaps going to their homes, and every week we'd hear about another family that was put in jail because they were Christians, they were following Jesus Christ. What a reputation that individual would get, this persecutor who is single-handedly making havoc of the church in Limestone County. That's what Saul of Tarsus was doing in Jerusalem. So much so that the Christians have to scatter and they go everywhere. Of course, you can't stop the gospel. They go everywhere preaching the word. But Saul is not content just with this. In Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, to whom incidentally he was speaking, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul said, I didn't just take them to prison, I persecuted them to the death. So expand the illustration. And imagine that it's not just that people are being hauled out of their homes and put in prison, but we get the death notices and we find out that they've been executed during the week. How would you feel about that as you prepared for worship? Who's next? How far will it go? Who will it be this week? That's what was happening with Saul of Tarsus and his persecution. In Acts the 26th chapter, in verse 9, already noted, Paul said, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I'm persuaded that we tend to think of persecution against the church as not really starting in earnest until the Romans began to persecute the church in the end of the first century. Nero briefly in the middle or the second, third of the first century, and certainly then into the second and third century. But the Apostle Paul says that as a persecutor, he was responsible for the death of many Christians. This was Paul the persecutor. He says of himself in Galatians 1 and verse 13, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Everybody knew about Saul of Tarsus. Christians talked about it. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That was his mission. Stamp out this group. Get rid of them. They're a pestilence. But we find out in chapter 9 that as Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians there, something extraordinary happens. get near to Saul, try to talk to him about the truth. He was convinced that Jesus was an imposter and that these Christians needed to be punished, even put to death, for their blasphemy in asserting that a man was in fact the Son of God, Jesus, the incarnate Savior. And so in Acts, the 9th chapter, he's journeying midday in the heat of the day on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians there. Letters from the high priest in his hand, with authority to drag those people in chains back to Jerusalem for them to be judged. But as I said, something extraordinary happened. Verse 3 begins, as he came near to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice asking him, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In persecuting the Christians, Saul was persecuting Jesus. That's how close the connection is between Jesus and his disciples. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" In a moment, Saul's world has turned upside down. The truth about Jesus hits him like a freight train. All of a sudden, everything that he has believed, everything that he has surmised about Jesus is suddenly swept away as so much rubbish. There's the risen Lord speaking to him. "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And the truth hits him between the eyes. Suddenly he realizes that he is doing everything the wrong way. As instructed, he goes into the city and waits. The Bible says in verse 6 that he was trembling and astonished. And I will tell you that from that point on, Saul of Tarsus, never the same again. Evidence of that, I think, is again in verse 9. As in Damascus, he waits, as the Lord instructed him to do. 3 days, he's been blinded by the brightness of the light. He's not eating. He's not drinking. Ananias is told that he's been praying to see him. I am fully persuaded that Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 records that when Ananias comes to Saul, he questions him, saying, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul was repentant. Obviously, he understood the truth, but he hadn't been saved yet. He was still in sin, according to Ananias in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. But what happened here is that Saul the persecutor, and that's what that should say up there. I'm not sure what language that's in, but not English, apparently. Our computer this morning is having some problems. It may have something to do with the size of the file that I use in class. But at any rate, Saul the persecutor, that's the top line, becomes Paul the preacher. That's the bottom line. A radical change in his life. In fact, 180 degrees different. In Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 26, after finishing time in Damascus and preaching the very gospel that he had been persecuting, then he goes to Jerusalem and he tries to get with the other disciples, and they're afraid of him.
So what has been his change that they're not even sure that it's genuine?
180 degrees. Not a persecutor any longer. Preacher for Jesus Christ.
I wanted you to see the story of Saul one more time in your mind's eye. Because I believe that like Paul, like Saul of Tarsus, there are some defining moments in our lives. And the language continues. And I suspect that defining moments would probably be different for all of us. I'm going to tell on myself a little bit here. I flashed on this when Larry made his comment about not studying for a test. I remember riding the bus. We used to ride the bus for about an hour in the mornings to get to school. We were country kids. And we'd get on the bus and ride, and I would be studying vocabulary words. This was very early in school. Be studying vocabulary words, and there was a word that I couldn't remember one day. I couldn't remember how to pronounce it. So I asked one of the big kids, "What's that word?" He looked at me and he said, "It's get. G-E-T. Fortunately, I didn't have to repeat the fifth grade again, but at any rate, I don't know why that particular event sticks in my mind. But I was in a panic. I didn't know what that word was. We were going to have a quiz on that when we got to school. I needed to know. They're just things that happen in your life. Have you realized that? Just little snapshots of things that took place maybe years ago. And of all the things that happened to you during that particular year, you remember that event. It may not have changed your life entirely, but it affected you in some way. All of us have those kinds of events, I'm persuaded. But I'm going to suggest to you three or four events that really are defining moments in our lives. And I'm really hoping you can read these. But I'll say them anyway. I'll tell you, the day of your wedding is a defining moment in your life. When you walk up that aisle, men and women alike get weak-kneed. They understand the significance of what's happening. My whole life's going to change. I'm going from happy to slave. No, that's not what I meant. I'm going from single to one flesh. Partners. When I was a single, I said, take care of myself. And if things didn't work out, Debbie and I could part our ways and go different ways, and that was the end of it. No foul, no sin. But once we got married that day, I felt like the weight of the world was on my shoulders. I'm responsible for this woman now. And oh, has it been a journey. A wonderful trip. That's what I meant. The day of our wedding is a defining moment in our lives because it changes us. In the past, when I did something, I worried about the consequences for me, maybe my friends, my family. But now, everything I do has to be measured or examined in terms of the consequences of the other half of me. My one flesh. The other part of one flesh. Husbands have to care for their wives even as they care for themselves. And wives need to take care of the home and they need to submit to their husbands. This evening's sermon is entitled 10 Ways to Love Your Wives. And the elders have asked me to preach a short sermon. I promise 15 minutes. And some of the women are grumbling because they feel like I can't adequately discuss 10 ways to love the wife in 15 minutes. I'm challenging you to come back. Next week we'll talk about the submission of women. We'll give it an hour and a half. No, just kidding. Check the schedule. The day of our wedding is a defining moment. Nothing is ever the same again in our lives. I'll tell you another defining moment. And Rick talked about this recently in a Wednesday night invitation, so I'll not belabor the point too much. But the birth of a child just changes everything. You're never the same again. To this day, I can remember the color of the carpet in our house when my son David was born, and I was walking down the hallway at 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning, having come from the hospital after the childbirth and seeing Debbie okay and everything. And I remember the feeling as I'm walking in that empty, dark house thinking, wow, I'm a dad. Am I ready for this? New parents are flooded with a variety of emotions. Joy. Wonder. Relief. Pride. And fear. There's a tremendous feeling of responsibility. This urge to provide and to protect that parents feel for this helpless little infant. And children obviously change our lives because of all the things that we have to do as parents. have to do everything for them in the beginning and sometimes all the way through the end of their high school years, practically. And our lives just kind of tend to, whether we intend for it to be that way or not, they tend to revolve around our children. That's why it's such a shock when the nest gets empty. All of a sudden, we don't know what to do with ourselves. We have also all kinds of free time. Deb and I are figuring out what to do with that. Birth of a child, defining moment in our lives. But as important as both of those events are, they are eclipsed in importance by our obedience to the gospel. Becoming a Christian is the ultimate defining moment in our lives. And we ought never to be the same again. We know when we obey the gospel, as we understand the promises of God and the significance of answering the Lord's invitation, we understand the relief that comes from knowing that we're not guilty of all those things that we did in the past that violated God's law. That's all past. God doesn't hold that against me anymore. And we understand that we have taken on a tremendous commitment as a disciple. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, to the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14. As you're turning there, let me remind you that from time to time during the invitation, I will make the observation at the end of the sermon that I will not say to you that it is easy to be a Christian. That would be a lie. There is sacrifice, there is cost involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about that in language that is very vivid, beginning in verse 26. As the multitudes were with Him, He turns to them and He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." We understand, of course, the sense in which Jesus talks about hating one's family. There were moments. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the fact that my relationship with the Lord is first and primary, foremost. Nothing else competes. And if we don't even hate our own lives, it's not that we're bad disciples. We're not disciples. He said, "You can't be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." To lay down one's life, self-sacrifice, the concept of dying to one's own will, the idea of bearing a cross. Those who bore crosses were on their way to die. And so we have this tremendous commitment in being a disciple. Our relationship to God has changed. Our relationship to the world has changed. Our relationship to other Christians has changed. And we have a different perspective on our life. And that's the thing that I think sometimes distresses me, is that I'm afraid it's very easy, and I say this about all of us, myself included, it's very easy for us to lose sight of the fact that our perspective on life in general ought to be different than it was before. When we're first converted, when we first become Christians, we're all excited and everything is new and different. We're new creatures in Jesus Christ. But with time, the danger is that we begin to slide back into old ways of thinking and old behavior patterns. And we cease to be different. We become like we were before instead of never being the same again. Turn, if you will, to the gospel, to the book of Romans, to the 6th chapter. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 has affirmed that the grace of God is adequate to take care of the forgiveness of any sin, and all sins for that matter. The more sin abounded, the more God's grace abounded in terms of His willingness to forgive sin. And there were some, perhaps, who would have argued that, well, if the more sin abounds, the more grace abounds, then it doesn't make any difference how much we sin. After all, God's grace then gets magnified. Then we can go ahead and sin and good comes out of it. And Paul says, no, you don't understand Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he responds. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on to talk about the implications of having been buried with Jesus Christ and baptism and then risen to walk in spiritual new life. And he goes on to say that if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we also shall live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, here's the comparison, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. He didn't say dead in sin, he said dead to sin. When you are converted, when you become a Christian, in the process you become dead to sin. And Paul's point is you have to stay that way. You can't ever go back to the way it was. You never should. Sometimes people do. Paul chastised the Corinthians, who apparently were reverting to some of their old habits. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? You are washed, sanctified, justified. You can't go back to those things. You need to continue to be dead to sin." But unfortunately, sometimes people do become the way they were before. When we're converted, it can never be the same again. We have responsibilities to both our Lord and to our brethren. I obeyed the gospel. I covenanted with God. And in so doing, I accepted the responsibilities that He places upon His children. And some of those responsibilities involve this reminding myself of that covenant and, of course, the sacrifice that made the covenant possible in the remembrance of death, the death of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And I need to gather with my brethren to encourage them and to be encouraged. Every first day of the week, I take of the Lord's Supper and I meet and worship with others. And that's my responsibility. And I have a responsibility not just to the Lord, but also to you. We sang number 335, "Live for Jesus," a wonderful selection for the kinds of things that I want to talk about this morning. That's essentially the comment of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20, is it not? That he was living for Jesus. Or maybe a better way of saying it is that Jesus lived in him. Look at what he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Christ lives in me. I'm living for Him. Now I'm just going to briefly suggest one more thing that I think is a defining moment. It is a moment, an event which essentially changes us. And that's when you help somebody else discover the truth. When you're teaching somebody and they're looking for truth and you see it in their face when they finally understand and accept and submit themselves. Like the Apostle Paul, the defining moment in his life was when he understood the truth about Jesus. He saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. The Gospels present the same picture of Jesus. The tomb was empty on the third day. And when people understand that truth and the significance of that, that Jesus is Lord and Master, that His resurrection guarantees our resurrection, that His resurrection guarantees our judgment at some point in the future. When you see the truth in their eyes, they submit to the Lord's invitation, answer it, by obedience to the gospel. That's a defining moment. It is a sweet moment. If you've not experienced it, you ought to. The joy of knowing that a soul has been rescued from eternal condemnation. The relationship that we now have as brethren together, that bond because of our common hope. We're alike in this way. That's a defining moment in your life. It'll change you if you do that. If you teach someone and help them find the truth. I want to close this morning by indicating or suggesting there are a lot of exciting things that sometimes happen in our lives. Some of you teenagers have recently turned 16. What exciting thing happens at age 16? Yeah, get the license and freedom, the ability to drive the car legally now and go places without our parents chauffeuring us. Oh, that's exciting. Graduating from high school is exciting, or from college, the achievement of finally getting educated, the excitement of getting your first paycheck, all $25 of it after the government takes their cut. But I'll tell you, in terms of defining moments, none of those moments can hold a candle to becoming a Christian. In terms of defining moments in our lives, the Apostle Paul argued that we are never the same again. The song that has been selected as an invitation song asks the question, who will follow Jesus? It's a challenge, an invitation for you to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and confessing that faith, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2 and verse 38 suggests, is the purpose of baptism. And in so doing, beginning a relationship with Jesus. Who will follow Jesus? If you step out of the world, you will never be the same. Your life will be entirely different. Different perspective, different hope, different behavior, different future. You have to decide, are you ready for the change? It's a wonderful thing. We rejoice that Amanda made that change just this last week. And there may be others here this morning who likewise need to stand up and follow Jesus. Make today a defining moment in your life. If you need to respond to the gospel, we invite you as we stand and sing. 347.